Thoughts this morning is Messiah the Prince, and interestingly enough, in looking in the King James Bible, the only reference to Messiah is in Daniel 9, and we'll read verses 24 and 25. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. In 2002, about this time of the year, Aislinn had been over in Vienna, studying abroad, college. But she came home, and we went as a family to hear Handel's Messiah performed at Benaroya Hall. It's a new concert hall in Seattle, was recently built at that time. I think probably only a year or two old. It had very excellent acoustics. The music, of course, was played by the Seattle Symphony Orchestra, and the arias were sung by highly talented and finely trained, internationally known soloists. And as you know, the lyrics are all directly taken from the scriptures. I particularly enjoy Handel's composition technique. He uses themes of simple melodic phrases, musical phrases, that are varied and repeated. And these reoccurring patterns create anticipation in the mind and draw the listener into the music. This involvement of the listener is not an induced trance, but rather a mental appreciation of the melodic structure of the music. I'll bear that thought in mind of mental appreciation as we read the scriptural account referred to in our opening hymn. Luke 2, verses 8 through 14. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace, goodwill toward men. How could you compare what you would hear at a performance of Handel's Messiah to what the shepherds heard that night? To my mind, it could only be like children singing the nursery rhyme, Mary Had a Little Lamb, while the heavenly host sang the exultant message, Mary has brought forth the Lamb of God into the world. Have you ever considered what the size of that heavenly host that sang to the shepherds might have been? Probably some of those angels, and maybe all of them, were Jesus' guardian angels. In Matthew 26, verses 51 to 53, we get an idea of what angels, how many angels were available for our Lord's protection and care. Reads, and behold, one of them, this was Peter, which was with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then Jesus said unto him, put up thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? I've forgotten what a legion was. It seemed to me it was maybe as many as 10,000 troops. But you just realize that the Lord had more than one guardian angel. And probably we do too. Maybe some of us present such a challenge, we got a lot of them. But I wouldn't be surprised if among those angels that sang, at least there were some that were his guardian angels. And they rejoiced. We will take note, as we consider this lesson today, of the frequent involvement of angels, not only in announcements, but also in the protection of our Lord. Now, the world's celebration of Christmas is with largely a wrong perspective. It's becoming less and less religious. Indeed, now it is politically incorrect to celebrate anything religious in our country. So the focus is on the commercial aspects of giving gifts to one another and ignoring the greatest gift of all, our Savior. Nevertheless, we can be thankful that it is a season of generosity and general goodness by a great many of people. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Of the four gospel writers, only Matthew and Luke record the events of our Lord's birth and parental genealogies. Mark begins his account of the Lord's life at Jordan, and John starts with Jesus' pre-human condition, but skips over the details of his birth. Why are we interested in the Lord's birth? He never asked us to remember his birth. He only asked us to remember his death. Luke 2, 19 and 20. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So it was his death that we were asked to remember, not his birth. You know, when we reflect on this fact, we realize it is not possible for us to pattern ourselves after his birth. Psalms 51, verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. His birth was perfect, so he could not, we cannot be perfect, so we could not pattern ourselves after his birth. However, we can conform ourselves to his death by choosing to suffer and die as he did, a sacrificial death. Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now in the scriptures, fall time events relate to antitypical fulfillment in the earthly phase of the kingdom, while springtime events relate to antitypical fulfillment in the spiritual phase of the kingdom. Thus, when we come to Jordan and Calvary, we find our Lord's consecration was in the fall of the year, and is pictured in the tabernacle as a transition from the court into the most holy, the door of the tabernacle. And his resurrection then was in the spring of the year and is pictured in the tabernacle as a transition from the holy to the most holy, the second veil. And likewise for ourselves, we surrender our reckonedly justified human life rights at consecration and only fully receive our spirit birth upon our resurrection. So, again, then giving up the life rights in the fall, if you will, and the receiving of the resurrection, giving the spirit life rights in the spring. In general, the various types are that way. The fall ones seem to refer to, for instance, the Day of Atonement as relates to man's restitution and so forth, which is an earthly phase of the kingdom. Whereas Easter, which is the resurrection, is in the spring, the resurrection of the church head and body is represented. Now the very fact that our Lord's birth was both prophesied and recorded explicitly makes it of importance to us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I don't know whether anyone other than Evelyn and I knew Brother King Barrett. I don't remember whether our girls remember him or not. I don't think so. I think he passed before they were born or when they were very little. Brother King Barrett lived in Victoria, British Columbia, Canada. And when I still lived in Toledo, Ohio, I met him, where I'd never been to the Northwest. He told me of the majestic snow-capped mountains, the tall evergreen trees, the beautiful lakes and cascading rivers back home in the Pacific Northwest. He called the area God's country. An interest was engendered within me to visit and see for myself the natural beauty of creation, he expressed. And that desire was fulfilled when the U.S. Army deposited me there. I'll never forget the Northwest is so often overcast, and I was moved there in January, so it was rainy. But I remember that first sunshiny day, and our barracks were right facing the parade ground, and we would often go out and play ball and things in the parade grounds while on weekends and so forth, on off times. But that parade ground faced right down the end of the parade ground was Mount Rainier. They built this, or designed it so it, you know, gave that view of Mount Rainier. And the first time I saw that mountain, which was a week or so after we were there, before it was a clear day, it was just so gorgeous. And I lived there in Washington State from 1960 until moving here in 2003. What we found among the population of Northwesterners, that they were outdoor people, sportsmen, hunters, fishers, hikers, campers, more so than in other places outside of the Northwest. And it became very apparent that the population in general had a greater appreciation of the God revealed to them by nature than the God that was presented to them by the mainline Christian churches. In fact, witnessing efforts drew much less response than in the Bible Belt states of the Midwest and South. It was very hard to get many to come out to a public meeting. Psalms 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, most likely, it was for this same reason that the shepherds were chosen to be recipients of the announcement of Jesus' birth. They spent many nights keeping their flocks, watching for predators. And this provided them time to meditate upon the experiences of Israel in relation to the precepts and promises of God, and time for prayer, for his protection, for his providences. The many Psalms of David testify to this godly spirit among the shepherds. Luke 3:15 says, "And all the people and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not." So there was a certain appreciation, which we'll pick up again in a few moments. Now, returning for a moment to music can be very soothing. Soft music is often played in nicer restaurants, elevators, and stores. And King Saul was relieved of troubling spirits by David's playing of the harp. 1 Samuel, I don't have the chapter down here, but it's verse 23 of whatever chapter. And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took an harp and played with his hands. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Well, I had heard, I don't know when, many years ago, many years earlier than 2002, that many of the great scientists had a musical interest in their formative years. Interestingly enough, in December 13, 2002, issue of Science, which is a journal, the following appeared, and I quote, "The abstract knowledge about the harmonic relationships in music itself inscribes itself on the human cortex, guiding expectations of how musical notes should relate to one another as they are played," end quote. And there were also citations from the same article of some interesting measurements differentiating those who were musicians from those who were not. And I quote, Among expert musicians, certain areas of the cortex are up to 5% larger than in people with little or no musical training. Also, in musicians who started their training in early childhood, the neutral bridge that links the brain's hemispheres, called the corpus callosum, is up to 15% larger. And a third statistic, a professional musician's auditory cortex, the part of the brain associated with hearing, contains 130% more gray matter than that of non-musicians. Now, I can't say that studying music will make you more brilliant and turn you into a scientist. It may be those that just have more natural affinity for music and those qualities makes them more naturally able to be scientists, to have the mental processes. But at any rate, I do think there is a definite link, and it's been proven and demonstrated that there is, between the logic patterns of music and the logic patterns of proper thinking, and evaluation and weighing matter. So it's an interesting aspect. From the very beginning of the fallen condition, a faint ray of hope was held out for recovery through the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." The provision of the seed was expanded from a mere hint of recovery to an oath-bound promised seed, which would bless, which is the opposite of curse, all the families of the earth. Genesis 22:16-18. "And said, By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, then in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." And just prior to Jacob's death, when he blessed his sons, the tribe of Judah was indicated to be the line from which the promised seed should come. Genesis 49:9. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From thy prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up?" In the 10th verse, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, the genealogies and they're kind of portrayed as a genealogy of Christ, but I think of them as the genealogies of the parents, because Joseph was a parent, but he wasn't the father. So, but at any rate, Matthew's account traces the lineage from the promise to Abraham through Solomon to Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, we know that Joseph was not the father of Jesus, and it's interesting that the genealogy giving only goes back to Abraham. Now, considering that the promise to Abraham was first given to individuals, initially to Abraham, then to Isaac, and finally to Jacob. But upon Jacob's death, the promise passed to the nation of Israel, who were given the law covenant. And the law covenant promised life to whoever could keep its precepts inviolate. Well, perhaps there's a lesson here relating to the perfection of the law. The law was perfect. It was a man that couldn't keep it. The promise could have passed through inheritance to Joseph, you know, if they were able to maintain the perfection. And then Joseph could have perfected, or fathered a perfect man, according to the law, if they kept the law. But of course they were not able to, so that was impossible because of the imperfection of man. But nevertheless, the law was a measure of the perfect man. So maybe there's just a thought there as to why that genealogy stops there and doesn't go back to Adam. It just relates to the law promise, the effect of what the law could produce if man could live up to the law. Just a thought. Now, also of interest, Matthew 1, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. 14 times 3 is 42. It's interesting to see that in Joseph's genealogy there are exactly 42 generations listed. We call to your attention three periods of ministry that relate to the number 42 and their durations. First of all, the Lord's earthly ministry was 3.5 years, which is exactly 42 months. Second, the church was ministered to in the wilderness condition for 1,260 years. Which is exactly 42 months of years, or 42 times 30. And thirdly, the feet members of the body were ministered to with meat in due season by the seventh messenger for a period of exactly 42 years, 1874 to 1916. Coincidental, perhaps. Maybe there's a line of confirmation there. I found it interesting anyways. Now turning to the Luke account. In the Luke account, we find Mary's genealogy traced all the way back through Nathan to Adam, and therefore, of course, to Eve, to whom was extended that faint ray of hope that through childbirth would come a recovery from their fall into sin. We'll see how this is the correct genealogy of Christ, of Jesus. Reading from volume 5, page 133, verse 4, or paragraph 4. Mary, the mother of Jesus, seems to have caught this proper thought, or else was moved to speak by the Holy Spirit prophetically when she gave utterance to the remarkable song of thanksgiving quoted by Luke, chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, which we'll read in a moment. And the pastor quotes part of it here, saying, "He, that is God, hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away." End of quote. Here, that's in a quote of the scripture, part of the scripture, still quoting from the volume. Here, the favored family of Solomon's line is contrasted with the humbler family of Nathan's line. The diadem and crown were removed from Zedekiah and from the line of Solomon, to be given to him whose right it is, the righteous branch from the Davidic root. Reading then the scriptures, Luke 1:46-55, is a beautiful prayer, as it were, from Mary, of Mary's. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generation shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in imaginations of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich hath he sent away empty. He hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." What we see here, the accounts of Jesus' genealogy demonstrate God's ability to accomplish his purposes, rewarding those who faithfully participate and circumventing the efforts of those whose actions oppose his plans. Now we come to the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and to tell her that he had found favor with God, and that she would conceive a child, knowing, not by knowing a man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:26-35. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and for his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now Joseph, her espoused husband, was apparently earnest in regard to abiding by the principles of righteousness in accordance with Israel's law covenant. And as such, he was reluctant to accept a ready-made family. Matthew 1:18-19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But once again, an angel of the Lord intervened to inform Joseph of Mary's integrity. That the story she told him of Gabriel's message to her was indeed true. And with this assurance, Joseph was willing to accept and bear any reproaches that might come from their countrymen. Even though Joseph was not Jesus' real father, we should have great respect for such an honorable man. Matthew 1:20-25. But when he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all that was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets, saying, Behold, a virgin shall conceive, her shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, and that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now Nazareth was not a city where the elite of Israel society lived. It was a lowly, or common place. But Jesus was to be born in the royal city of Bethlehem, although in humble circumstances. Luke 2, verse 6, and so it was, and 7, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And how appropriate that Jesus was placed in a feeding trough, a manger, for a bed. Indeed, he is the only provider of life for any of mankind. John 6, verse 32 and 33. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now we realize too that the spark of life comes from the Father alone. The mother provides a nurturing environment for the child's development. And Jesus had to be an actual human being in order to be a corresponding price for Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The record of Jesus' virgin birth provides us with solid confirmation of the doctrine of the ransom, the very hub upon which all the truth is built. The influence of Daniel's worship of God and the knowledge of his prophetic visions must have persisted among the many Israelites who did not return to the land of Israel. And the interpretive principle of a day for a year understood by some of the wise men of Persia, for they were on the lookout for the Messiah. Indeed, all were in expectation of his appearance, although not prepared to receive him in the manner of his advent. Matthew 2 verses 1 to 10. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judea, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When did this visit of the wise men occur? Apparently it was not when Jesus was in the manger, but in a house. And it was not when Jesus was a newborn baby, but a young child. Matthew 2:11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And reading in the 12th verse of Matthew 2, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So Herod's evil intentions were frustrated, most likely again by angelic intervention. Matthew 2:13-15, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Angelic intervention once more. Notice that God's providences are often arranged before the necessity might require a miracle. Jesus was simply removed from an area of imminent danger. Continuing in Matthew 2:16-18. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." Herod's slaying of the children 2 years old and under indicates that Jesus was not a newborn baby, but was certainly less than 3 years of age. On volume 2, Brother Russell devotes 8 pages to consideration the date of our Lord's birth. First, he reviews the fact that the details of Bible chronology from creation to B.C. 536, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, accumulated a total of 3,592 years, which leaves 2,408 years necessary to fulfill 6,000 years. And we find that paragraph 2 on page 54 of volume 2. We won't read that paragraph for lack of time. And then he goes on to point out the fact that the actual date of our Lord's birth does not affect the chronology as far as the 6,000 years is concerned. The balance of the 2,400 years, 6,000 minus 3592, is divided between 536 BC and 1872 AD years. And any BC adjustment in the calendar to reflect the correct date of our Lord's birth would be offset by an equal but reverse adjustment to the AD date. In other words, you take away from one, you add to the other. So the sum is still the same. And that's paragraph 50, page 55, paragraph 1, and again, we won't read the paragraph. We will read the paragraph on page 57, paragraph 2 of volume 2, where Brother Russell says, "Unfortunately, the time of Herod's death is not given by a reliable historian. Josephus gives us some important periods in his history and the dates of some events, but these dates are not trustworthy. Some of them would teach that Herod died in B.C. 4, but others cannot be reconciled with that date. For instance, his date is said to have been at the age of 70. He was made governor of Galilee B.C. 47, at which time Josephus says he was 25 years of age. This would date his birth at B.C. 72. 47 plus 25 is 72. His death at 70 would then be B.C. 2 instead of B.C. 4. And reading from Matthew 2, 19 to 23, and we won't read it all, but it says, "When Herod was dead, behold, the angel appeared to Joseph, and he was instructed to come back." Well, at any rate, the date of the Lord's birth is important so that we can identify the dates according to the present-day calendar of events subsequent to the Bible chronology. That is the part of the chronology that's given by genealogies and so forth, and length of reigns that ended in 536 B.C. The present-day calendar has been based on calculations involving the death of Herod. However, the historical proof of when Herod dies is inconclusive, as we've mentioned. Brother Russell goes on to give three proofs. We can determine the date of our Lord's birth using historically recorded dates of scripturally prophesied events. Brother Russell offers three proofs. The first proof is Messiah was to be cut off in the middle of the 70th week. It is well authenticated that his ministry lasted 3.5 years, from autumn of AD 29 to AD 33 in the spring. And so, from Daniel 9, 26 and 27, we read, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself," and so forth. And in Luke 3, verses 21 to 23, we have the account where it says Jesus began his ministry when he was, or went to Jordan when he was 30 years of age. Jesus delayed commencing his ministry until he was 30 years old in accordance with the law covenant. The fall of AD 29, when his ministry began, was 28 full years and 3/4 of a year, according to our calendar, because we're talking about the Gregorian calendar. So there's 28 3/4 of years in AD. So therefore, his birth was 1.25 years before AD, or in 2 BC. He got 1 BC, a full year, and then a quarter of 2 BC. That's the first proof. The second proof is the ministry of John the Baptist. John, you know, was the cousin of Jesus and was 6 months older than Jesus. Luke 1, verse 36, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her, who is called barren." So when this was at the time that Mary conceived, her cousin was 6 months pregnant. And reading from volume 2, page 60, paragraph 2, Brother Russell says, "We may therefore consider the date of Luke 3:1 not merely the only one furnished in the New Testament, but an unequivocal one. There can be no doubt about it in the minds of any who have investigated it. Tiberius began his reign in AD 14. The 15th year of his reign would therefore the year AD 29, in which year Luke states, Luke 3, 1-3, John began his ministry. Since our Lord's 30th birthday and the beginning of his ministry were in October, and since John's birthday and the beginning of his ministry were 6 months earlier, it follows that John began his ministry in the spring about April 1st, just as soon as he was of age, for God's plans are always carried out at the exact time. So then, John was 30 years old in A.D. 29, about April 1st, consequently is born B.C. 2, about April 1st, and Jesus' birth 6 months later must have been B.C. 2, about October 1st. And Luke 1 to 3, you cited, we won't take time to read. So John's ministry began at a clearly fixed date, the spring of A.D. 29. Therefore, John was born April 1st, approximately B.C. 2, and Jesus born October 1st, B.C. 2. The third proof is the date of our Lord's death. The 14th of Nisan rarely falls on Friday, but it did in the year A.D. 33, on April 3rd. Volume 2, page 60, paragraph 3. Again, there is clear, strong evidence that Jesus was crucified on Friday, April 3rd, A.D. 33. The fact that his crucifixion occurred at the close of the 14th day of Nisan, and that this date rarely falls on Friday but did that year, substantiates this date so thoroughly that even Usher, who adopted 4 B.C. as the date of Jesus' birth, was forced to admit that his crucifixion was A.D. 33. Compare the dates in the margin of the Bible and so forth. The date of the crucifixion being A.D. 33, it follows that if Jesus had been born B.C. 4, he would have been 36 years old when he died, and his ministry was from his 30th to his 36th year would have been 6 years. But it is clear that our Lord's ministry was 3.5 years only. And this generally conceded fact is proved by Daniel's prophecy, as we read before. Let me cut off in the middle of the week. Knowing the date of Jesus' birth then anchors our present day calendar to biblical chronology and allows us to know at what date other prophetic times and prophecies are due to be fulfilled, thereby permitting us to identify prophetic events. So we are convinced that our Lord's birth was B.C. 2. And the Lord add his blessing to these thoughts. You can skip the hymn, I guess.
Real quickly, brethren, before we continue on. I want to thank Brother Cliff for the account on our Lord's birth and some insight into some of the factors that we know to be true. And of course, men believing that, I don't know how they get so mixed up like that with Brother Russell, surely he can give them the accounts and prove them as he has been dead. So let's thank him for that help. And I did learn something about our Lord being in a house when the wise man, as they say, would come to see him. I had not known that. So we learn things continuously as with the scriptures that you might think we know. But it's a lifetime study, brethren, and we continue on in our way there. So let's get the hymn and close with the song, page 16, I think it was, brother.
Are we going to skip it at the time?
We're going to skip that?
Yeah, I think so.
I will just close with prayer. And that's true.
Our kind and gracious loving Father, we bow our hearts and minds in thy presence, indeed thankful for the ability that we have to gather one with another away from the world and its cares, and to consider the marvelous gift of thy dear Son, We appreciate his faithfulness and desire to walk faithfully in his footsteps. And we long for the day that all men will appreciate thy great gift and will be brought back to perfection. We desire to be a part of that work and desire to be faithful that we might be given that privilege and to be with our Lord forever and ever. We ask thy forgiveness for our shortcomings and thy blessing upon all thy people, especially those that are apart from us this day. And we give thee these thanks and praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.